And I didn't finish that message, so tonight I believe the Lord's led for me to finish that. And if you were here on Wednesday night, then much of what I'm going to say, at least up front, is going to be something that you heard on Wednesday, but I hope you'll listen. I found out that just like reading a passage of Scripture, you can get something different from it. The Lord has a way of personalizing it, so maybe the Lord will use it in a way tonight that maybe He didn't on Wednesday night. But if you're there in Philippians chapter 1, before we read, let me just give you a brief foundation to help you understand what Paul's going to ask of these believers. And again, most of you know these things about the Apostle Paul's life. I would say outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there may be somebody I don't know of it, but as far as biblical characters, outside of Christ, I would say the Apostle Paul probably suffered more for what he believed than any other man outside of Christ, of course. As I said, there may be. I know there have been martyrs down through history, but from the biblical account, I can't find anybody who documents as much suffering and persecution as comes upon the Apostle Paul. And again, he wasn't a troublemaker. He didn't seek to cause trouble. He never sought to be offensive just for the sake of being offensive. But his message was offensive in the very nature of it. How many of you realize that the gospel message is an offensive message to a man who thinks himself pretty good? What the gospel says is the very best you can do is land you in hell. I mean, the very best life you can live is put you in the lake of fire. That's an offensive message to the man who thinks highly of himself. And Paul preached that message without apology, and it cost him. And like the old adage says, you can't do right and get by with it. You know, we say you can't do wrong and get by with it, and that's true, but you can't do right and get away with it. If you do the right thing, you're going to have consequences for doing that which is right. And of course, Paul's life testifies to that. So before we read here in the Philippians, hold your place there and look over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, I hope this won't be laborious for you all. I heard some of this the other night, but for the sake of those who couldn't be here, I think it's important to sort of lay a foundation. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to just read sort of a table of contents to some of the things that the Apostle Paul endured for his faith in Christ. I don't know how it is with you, but I read passages like that. Sort of makes me ashamed that what I call, or what we call maybe, persecution for Christ. Really, we don't know much about that at all here. And somebody shuts the door in our face and things like that. That stings, but I guess if you compare that to what some folks have endured for Christ, we really don't know much about persecution here. Paul knew about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. He said, I've worked harder than anybody. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Many times he said his life was in the very jaws of death. Verse 24. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. So you take and do the math there. 39 stripes times 5. That's what he received in his life. That's just of the Jews. We don't know how many stripes he received at the hands of the Romans. That's just of the Jews. Verse 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night in the day. I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And if those things weren't enough, those were all things that came upon Paul from the outside. But verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul carried this burden on his heart for these churches that he had helped to establish. And if you've ever carried around a burden in your soul, you know that sometimes those type of burdens can be heavier to bear than physical burdens, physical afflictions at times. Any of you ever carried a burden like that in your soul? You may not be able to hold it in your hands, but it's in your heart. And Paul said, I'm dealing with all this trouble from the outside, but then on the inside in my heart, I've got trouble too. I mean, he had heard where one of the churches, I've tried to imagine what this must be like, folks. And I guess it'd be like me calling up or hearing about the church I came from. I guess I kind of can understand some of it. If I found out that New Testament Baptist Church in Maynardville, Tennessee, I spent 5 years there as their pastor. If I got a phone call or somebody by word of mouth called me and said, you know what, down there at New Testament now, they're denying that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Or they're denying now that salvation's by grace. And they've just went completely away from the King James Bible and they've denied the fundamentals of the faith. That would hurt. Now, I guess you fellas, Brother Qualls, Brother Thompson, that'd hurt, wouldn't it? The people you've ministered to, you've tried to teach, and then you hear that they've completely abandoned all that you tried to instill in them, and a false teacher came along and gave them false doctrine, they believed it. If you read the book of Galatians sometime, that's exactly what happened to Paul, that those churches there had believed false doctrine, and Paul's heart was heavy, and he wrote a letter to them expressing how far they had fallen away from the true gospel. So Paul was a man who knew about trouble. He knew about tough circumstances. Knowing that, go back to Philippians and look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, and then we'll try to stay in chapter 1. But in Philippians chapter 4, I think this is the heart of the book, the key verse, perhaps, if you want to say it that way. And remember, as we read this, this was penned by a man who was physically in prison when he wrote these words. He wasn't on a vacation trip to the Mediterranean. He wasn't enjoying a comfortable furlough somewhere in the house of his friends. He was in prison, and he was surrounded by his enemies. And yet, here's what he writes to these Philippian believers. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. That's quite a thing to be able to say that, because I believe Paul practiced what he preached. Amen? Amen? I believe he did rejoice in the Lord always. I believe he lived that instruction. I don't believe he just said that to take up space in his letter. I believe he wanted these Philippian Christians to know it is possible to live above your circumstances. Have you ever gotten that answer from somebody? You say, how you doing? And no sooner does that get out of your mouth, you're sorry you asked. And you ever gotten this kind of answer? Well, all right under the circumstances. You ever gotten that kind of answer? I'm doing okay under the circumstances. What you feel like doing is saying, well, what are you doing down there? I don't think God wants us to live under the circumstances. I think it's possible, I know it's possible, for the child of God to live over the circumstance, to not allow our joy to be affected by anything that's external. That's what the Bible says about the Lord. You know, when he was going to the cross, the Bible said that our Savior endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. What in the world could bring joy to a man who is headed for a cross? But the Bible said our Savior endured the cross, despising the shame of it for the joy that was set before him. That's the ultimate example of a man who did not allow his joy to be dictated by what he was going through. Now, how did he do it? How did the Apostle Paul do it? I don't believe if you had visited Paul in prison, I don't believe you would have found yourself talking to a bitter man. I don't believe he would have sought your sympathy for the fact he was in there. I believe he would tell you with his lip, just as he told you with his pen, that you're to rejoice in the Lord. And in case you missed it, he said, again, I say rejoice. Now, if you want to mark down these statistics, maybe it'll be a blessing to you. In this book of Philippians, just four chapters, you'll find that word rejoice nine times. Nine separate occasions, Paul uses the word rejoice. He uses the word joy 6 times. Now, the word joy is at the root of the word rejoice. So it's a related word there. So rejoice and joy, 2 words that come from the same family of words. So you got 15 different references to joy or rejoicing. Now, how can that happen to a man who's sitting in prison? Well, that little 2-word phrase, in Christ, is found in this book 8 times. 8 times Paul uses the expression, in Christ. Now, connect the dots here, folks. The only way you're going to be able to rejoice and have any joy in this life is if it's in Christ. Amen. If you're not in Christ, you have no joy. Don't be fooled by the apparent, so-called, false, manufactured, pseudo-joy that it appears that people without Christ seem to have. I don't know about you, but I guess it may be more of a temptation to young people. But I guess it could be a temptation to anybody. Have you ever been tempted to look at those who are not saved and who seemingly have no regard for the Lord and yet seems like they're happy? Seems like they're rejoicing and they don't have any trouble. And it seems like that they don't have the problems you have. Have you ever been tempted to look at that man or that woman and think, why is it that I seem to have the trouble and they seem to live on easy street and I'm doing the best I can to serve the Lord and they don't even regard the Lord? If you've ever felt that way, you're not the first. You read over there in Psalm 73, and a man named Asaph, he got real discouraged about that on one occasion. And he said, have I served the Lord in vain? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the children of the devil, how do they have a full cup wrung out to them? Then, of course, into that chapter, you'll see God gives them a right vision. But don't forget what the Lord said in Isaiah about the lost man. The scripture says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You show me a man or a woman that's not in Christ, I'll show you somebody who's never experienced 1 millisecond of true joy their entire life. They may have had some passing moments of what they'd consider happiness, but no true joy. Joy is only for the Christian. Did you learn in Sunday school that little way to help you memorize what joy is, J-O-Y? Do you remember learning that in Sunday school? The J stands for Jesus, and the O stands for others, and the Y stands for you, and that's the order it has to be in. If you're going to have joy, you got to put Jesus first, and then others next, and you put you last. That's a pretty good little formula there. You get that mixed up, and if we were to rewrite that word the way most Christians live, it'd be yaj. But it's supposed to be joy, you see. Jesus first, and then others, and then me. That's why you have joy. That's the way it was with the Lord. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. Now let's get down to the practical aspects of this lesson tonight. How are we going to have joy above our circumstances? How are we going to, as you may say, rise above the jailhouse here? Well, your perspective is what makes a difference. You've heard the little poem, 2 men stood staring through prison bars. One saw mud and the other saw stars. It just depends on which direction you're looking. And if you're looking unto Jesus, then you can have joy. But how's it to be done practically? Number one, look in chapter 1 here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. That's the first step to having joy. Realize you're a servant. Realize that your only objective is to obey. A servant doesn't have to know the whys. A servant doesn't have to understand why the orders have been given. A servant's only responsible for obeying. That's all there is to it. That simplifies the Christian life a great deal. You don't have to be brought into the planning sessions if you're a servant. You don't have to be brought into the inner council of what management does. If you're a servant, all you're responsible for is obeying the orders that are handed down. And if you think you're going to understand everything the Lord does in your life, and if you think you have to understand it all, you're going to be frustrated much of your life. Because there's so much about the Christian life that's so mysterious now. But that's okay. I'm not the one in charge. I'm just the servant. You may want to make note of this. 28 times Paul refers to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. 28 times. You know, if he'd been a proud man, if Paul had been a proud man, you know, he probably referred himself to as an apostle more than he did. An apostle was a high office. An apostle was directly sent by Jesus Christ, and they had power. But Paul didn't refer to himself the majority of times as an apostle. He preferred the title of a servant. How are you going to have joy? Resign yourself to the fact that you're not going to understand all the reasons behind God's actions. Just come to accept it. You're looking at me like, yeah, easy for you to say. I know this kind of thing's easier to say on Sunday than it is to live on Monday. I know that. But it's the only way you're going to have joy. You get in a situation, you don't understand the reason for it, you're going to have to get in prayer somewhere and just resign your will over to Him. Say, Lord, help me to see my command. Give me the grace to obey the command. And if it's your pleasure, you'll give me understanding of it. But if not, I'm still just to obey. Now, that's the first thing Paul did. He realized he was a servant. I hope you do that. I hope you realize you're a servant. That'll simplify things for you to a great degree. Look at the other thing. I'm going quickly through these because I covered these the other night. And this lesson that I brought Wednesday, it's on the website. So if you want the whole thing, I'd encourage you to go there. I'm just giving a brief summary here of what we covered. But the second thing here, if you're in chapter 1, not only are you to realize you're a servant, but look down at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Be a thankful Christian and practice regular thanksgiving. That'll give you joy. Because as you begin to thank God for His goodness, it'll force you to do something. It'll force you to rehearse all of your blessings. You'll begin to name them. You'll begin to remember them. And as you do, you'll find something's happening in your soul. You'll find gratitude is swelling up in there, and what that gratitude will do, it will crowd out your worry, it'll push out your anxiety, and you'll find joy there. You won't be able to contain it. You see, folks, joy doesn't come from the material possessions a man has. I won't read it for time's sake, but you remember over there in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples had come to the Lord after they'd been sent on a preaching campaign? They came back, and man, I can picture they're probably just like children, skipping and jumping almost. They came back to the Lord, and they reported to Him all that they'd done. And they said, Lord, we've healed people, we've raised folks from the dead, and we've even told devils to get out of people, and they've obeyed our word. And the Bible said they rejoiced in that. And the Lord had to teach them a little lesson there. Read it sometime. It's in Luke 10, verse 17. The Lord took those men and He said, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but He said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, the Lord was showing them something that you and I do well to remember. Your source of joy better not be in anything temporary. Because if your joy is bound up in something that could be gone tomorrow, not a very stable foundation. And the Lord knew the day would come when those apostles would not have that power any longer. Do you remember when the scripture said that Paul had to leave one of his preaching companions in a certain city sick? Remember that? Remember Paul wrote and said, I've had to leave, I can't think of his name at this moment, Eutychus, maybe that was his name, but in Trophimus, he said, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now, why in the world would Paul leave his buddy sick if Paul had the power to cure sickness? Don't you think Paul would raise that buddy up? Well, wouldn't it be better to have two preachers than just one? You see what happened, folks? By that time, you had gotten later into the New Testament, and that apostolic power was being withdrawn. Paul didn't have any more power to raise the sick by that time. See, the Lord knew something. He knew that if His disciples had all their joy bound up in what they could do as far as apostolic power, what happens when that power is gone? Didn't Paul say prophecies will cease and tongues will cease? And didn't he say all that? Sure he did. But he said to those men, fellas, in the vernacular, he said, if you want to rejoice in something, rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. You know why that's a safe source of joy for you folks? Because that's permanent. God didn't put your name up there with a pencil. Amen? No erasing it. God wrote your name in His book just like He wrote His law up there on the mountain in stone. And it's fixed. It's settled. So that's got to be your source of joy. So number one, recognize you're a servant. Number two, be thankful. Practice thanksgiving. This will bring joy, and Satan has no power over a thankful Christian. When it comes to, Satan doesn't have enough power. I can say this with all assurity. As powerful as he is, Satan does not have enough power to implant a root of bitterness into the heart of a Christian that is truly grateful and thankful for God's goodness. Prime target for the devil is a Christian who is not content with what the Lord seen fit to give him. That's what he did to Eve, wasn't it? Didn't he say to Eve, that mean old God, he didn't want you to have that fruit because he's afraid you'll just have enough much power as he has. And he knows if you eat that, you'll be as smart as he is. Isn't that what the Lord was saying? And what the devil was saying? Wasn't the devil trying to appeal to her pride when he said, God knows if you eat that, your eyes will be open. He just wants to keep all power for himself, mean old God. He didn't tell her the truth in that. He didn't tell her, yes, they would have knowledge of good and evil, but they'd also drop dead. And all their ancestry would die. See, you've got to be careful. So be thankful. Here's something else, quickly. I said quickly. We hadn't even got to the new stuff yet. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. Well, I know some of you folks. Some of you folks have a short memory span. If you were here, you probably forgot what I said anyway. Verse number 4, look at it. Always in every prayer of mine for you. Make it a habit of praying for other people. That'll give you joy. Now, there's an instance in a couple of places where Paul did desire the prayer of those Christians. But here, he didn't say to them, pray for me. Here, he said, I'm praying for you. Seems a little backward. After all, Paul was the one in prison. You think he would have said to them, pray for me that I'll get out of here. But he didn't. He said, well, I'm in here. I'm praying for you. And you're not just saying I'm praying for you. If you look at verse 4, it said, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. He's praying for you, but he's joyful in praying for you. Do you pray for anybody regularly other than yourself? It'll do something for you. It'll do a lot of things for you. One of the things it'll do for you is it'll remind you that you're not the only one with trouble. And it'll remind you a lot of folks have more trouble than you have. And they have trouble that you've never imagined, and by the grace of God, you'll hope you never have to imagine, but they are. As I said Wednesday night, it's the same tonight. Do you know any of you here in this room could be right now, you could be standing by the hospital bed of someone you love. Today, this day, you could have watched your spouse or watched one of your children or one of your grandchildren's body lowered into the ground. You could have. And I remind you, there are Christians who have today. Love the Lord just as much as you love Him. And they've had to go through that. But you haven't. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful not only for what good God has brought your way, but what evil He's kept from you? It's also a blessing. So, pray for others. Learn to be an interceder. Keep your heart right. I gave you Wednesday night an illustration of a couple of ladies at the church I came from. They just had gotten cross with each other over something very petty. Something very petty. And it really damaged their relationship. And they'd been friends for a long time. And I think they came, you know, to me wanting me to moderate the conflict and tell them who was right and who was wrong. And I didn't want to get involved in all that, so I just said, pray for each other. Well, you both commit to pray for each other every day. And when I mean pray for each other, I don't mean pray God knock the house down on each other. Pray for their blessing. Pray God bless them, you know. Isn't that what the Lord said? Bless your enemies. Don't persecute them, but bless them. And they said they would, you know, reluctantly. Have you ever have two kids get cross with each other and you make them hug each other? Boy, I don't know how it is, but at least for our children, they'd take a whooping any day. Then have to, amen? Right? They hate that. You can just see the abject terror in their face when I have one of the boys has to give Abigail a hug. You want to, and I hope you don't embarrass me here, kids. Who wants to tell the church the verse that we make you say when you've been mean to each other? All right, I'm going to have to institute the draft. What do we have you say? When you've gotten conflict with each other? Say it. Stand up and say it real loud. I just like doing this because my dad did it to me. And I thought if I ever have kids, I'm going to do it to them. I'll buy you some ice cream on the way home. Just stand up, tell them what you have to say to your brothers or sister.
Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven
you. Boy, they hate that. Thank you. Be kind one to another, you know, tender-hearted. You can tell they say that. I mean, they're saying it with their lips, but their heart, they're saying no, no, no. Well, the point is here, folks. I don't know what the point was, but I'm sure there was one there. Pray for each other and seek the good of. You got an enemy? If you got somebody you're a little cross with, I'll tell you what. Take your enemy's list and turn it into a prayer list. You'll lose your enemy list pretty quick. See, you don't have any control over what they think about you, but you have control over your heart's attitude towards them. So you want to have joy? Pray for somebody else and give you a new perspective. Now, let's get into some new material now, all right? Quickly, let's come down this list. Look in verse 6 here. Philippians 1, verse 6. Now, you folks over here Wednesday, you can wake up now. It's a new territory for you. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, God's always working. Paul said here to these believers, don't forget something. Always be mindful that God's doing something in you, and God will keep doing that in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the question to be answered is, what is God doing in us? What is that work here? He says in verse 6 that he which hath begun a good work, not on you, but in you. What is that good work? Well, you'll find it in Romans chapter 8. You ought to read over there sometime. The good work is making you and me just like his son, Jesus Christ. You see, God has predestined and he has preordained that every sinner that trusts him as their Savior will be made like to the perfect image of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, the scripture says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I've got a long way to go before I could be mistaken for Jesus Christ. Any other takers in the house tonight? I mean, I don't enjoy saying that to you. I wish it weren't so, but I've got to be honest. I still need a lot of work in a lot of areas. I've not been fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ yet. It's a slow work. You know what the word is in the Bible? It's the word sanctification. That's what that word means at the heart of it. Sanctification means every day God's making you a little more like his son. Have you ever had somebody say to you, if you had an older sibling, why can't you be more like your brother? Or why can't you be, Brother Kevin, you said amen. Well, probably several of you have had that. Your teacher in school, you know, if they had your brother or sister before you, your teacher would say, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? Do you know that's what God the Father is doing to his children? He wants all of us to be like our big brother. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying that reverently. In one place, the Bible does teach that Christ is our brother. Mm-hmm. So what the Lord's doing is he wants all of us to be just like our brother. The Lord loves his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so much, and God thinks so highly of His Son, Jesus Christ, He wants all of His children to be just like Him. That's what God's doing. You know when God started it? The moment you trusted Him as your Savior. You know when He's going to finish it? When you stand before Him. You'll be made into His image. That's going to be a good day, folks. I've given you this illustration probably 100 times in the past 8 years, but it's such a good one, I'll never forget it. When they delivered that rough piece of stone to Michelangelo's studio there, and he was going to undertake to carve his most famous work of stonework, and you've seen it in every textbook in school, his image of David, Michelangelo's statue of David. And the story goes, when they delivered that rough piece of stone, marble I think it was, to his studio, the fellow who delivered the stone said to Michelangelo, "What do you intend to do with this stone?" And he said, "I'm going to make David." And I guess that sort of surprised the delivery man, and he began to ask him how he was going to do it. Michelangelo said, "I'm just going to chip away everything that's not David. Then when I'm done, all that'll be left is David." And you look at that statue now, and it's magnificent when you look at that thing, and you see he did that all by hand, just by hammer and chisel. Well, you know, that's what the Lord's doing with us. The Lord is taking all of us, and He puts us on His platform, and He takes His hammer out, and He takes His chisel out. You know what He's doing? He's chipping everything away from you and from me that's not Jesus Christ. And then when He's done, we're going to be left made into His image. It's going to be a wonderful day. And you need to realize that. Next time you falter and fail, and you will, don't discourage to the point where you say all is lost. If you attempt something for the Lord and it doesn't go the way you thought it would or you hoped it would, don't give up and just say, "I'm not going to try anymore." Realize God's still working on you. Do you learn that little song in school? "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." Amen. Let's sing it. "Took Him just a week to make the moon and stars." Boy, you're a tough crowd. Never mind. Well, I'm saying to you, if you're going to have joy in the Christian life, you're going to have to realize, I'm not a finished product yet. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not yet what I'm going to be. Do you mess up? Sure you do. Do you still have days when you disappoint yourself? Sure you do. This is not an excuse of those things, and this is not to say, don't try to live like God wants you to live. You're going to sin a little bit. Just enjoy it. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying you're not perfected yet. Realizing that, the next time you falter and fail, say, "Lord, all right now. Help me learn from this. And through this failure, make me more like Jesus Christ." Now, that'll give you joy, but I'll tell you something else. You better remember that when it comes to your brothers in Christ, too. Maybe you see something that they're doing that you wouldn't do, or maybe you think is unbecoming of a Christian, or maybe you think their actions are wrong, and I'm sure many of you, I'm sure of it. A pastor is here as long as I've been here. I know there are many things that a good many folks didn't think were right, or they could have done differently, and many times that's probably the truth. But realize something when you think about me and my mistakes and my errors. I'm not a finished product yet either. God's still working on me. And He's still working on you. And when we deal with each other to have the right spirit, let's remember that God's still working on us. And if you see something in somebody that you think ought not be there, they ought not do, pray for them. But don't hold them to an unreasonable standard, because they're not finished yet. Here, Paul says, "I'm confident that God's begun a good work in you, and He's going to do it. He's going to carry out His work." That'll help you keep your joy. Here's something else here. Let's move on. Chapter 1 here. Look down at verse 12. Now again, Paul's in prison here when he writes this, and he says to him in verse 12, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. That's a remarkable statement. Paul says to those believers, I want you to get something. I want you to understand something. He says, I want you to understand, brethren, that the suffering I've had to go through, the troubles I've had, I don't want any sympathy from you. I'm not asking for your pity. Paul said, I want you to know something, that everything that's happened to me has actually served to further the gospel. Now, you know what that is, folks? That is Paul seeing his opposition as opportunity. That is Paul seeing the things in his life that are difficult, those who were opposed to him, and instead of giving up and despairing, he realizes that the opposition he has faced from others has actually worked to spread the gospel. Now, maybe you don't see trouble that way. And I'm going to tell you, it takes the mind of Christ to see trouble that way. Amen. What I'm saying to you here is, learn to see opposition as opportunity. Mm-hmm. How have you heard it said before? Learn to see stumbling blocks as stepping stones. It's how you look at it. Would Paul have rather been out of prison and going about preaching? I'm sure he would have. But he was put in jail, and as he was in there, I'm convinced the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul and said, you're here, you're in chains, you're in bonds, but because you're here, the gospel has gotten to the palace. Look at the text again, verse 13. So that my bonds, that's his imprisonment, in Christ are manifest in all the palace. You know, that's like saying that the gospel is preached in the White House or in the United Nations Assembly. That's a remarkable statement. Paul says that in Nero's palace, Nero was the man in charge at that time. He was the Caesar, most powerful man in the world at that time. He was a wicked man. If you've ever studied about Nero, he was one of the worst emperors that Rome ever had. Just a wicked man. He used to do horrible things to Christians, unspeakable things to Christians. Wicked man. But God used Paul's imprisonment to get the gospel into the very palace of Nero. Isn't that something? So now if you were to go to Paul in heaven and you were to say, Paul, was it worth it to be arrested and thrown in prison like you were? Paul might look over there and point out to you some members of Nero's court maybe that had heard the gospel and gotten saved. Paul would say, yep. It was worth it. It was worth those days and nights there in prison. Look at these folks who got saved because of it. You see, had Paul not been in prison, maybe the palace would have never had a gospel witness. Folks, what I'm saying to you is, you want to keep your joy in trouble? Then learn to look for opportunities in your trouble that will glorify Jesus Christ. Lord, what can you do with this situation to glorify yourself? Paul was in prison, but he recognized his imprisonment was the avenue God would use to get the gospel to a place otherwise that may have never heard the gospel. And Paul knew it. That's why he said here, I want you to understand, brethren, verse 12, I want you to understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the, what's the word? Furtherance. He furthered the gospel by his life, by his circumstance, by his suffering, by opposition, the gospel was furthered. So learn to see opposition as opportunity. Don't waste your trouble. What I mean by that is, though you wouldn't have chosen to have trouble, if you do have trouble, don't waste it. Ask God how he can use it to glorify himself. Haven't you found you've drawn closer to God in times of trouble? Haven't you found that? Sure you have. Now let's look at this quickly. Here's something else Paul did that give his joy. Look at verse 14. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Now, before you read verse 18, I want to make sure you understand what's happening here. Because Paul is in prison, that emboldened some other people to start preaching. Paul knew some of the people who were preaching the gospel out there were preaching it just to make it harder for Paul. Paul said, some of those guys out there are preaching the gospel so they can add affliction to my bonds. That's in verse 16. So Paul's not blind about this. Paul said, I know there's some guys going around the countryside preaching the true gospel, but they're preaching it just to make it harder on me. Everybody see that? It's the right message they were preaching, but their motive was wrong. Paul didn't get bitter about that, and Paul doesn't say, I condemn them. Paul said, and it takes a spiritual mind to be able to say this, folks. Look at verse 18. What then? What he's saying is, how should I react then to these men who are out there preaching the gospel and they're insincere in it? Verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do, see it, rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. Everybody see it? Here's the lesson. Look for the good in the circumstance. Paul was a man who could see the good in it. He knew men were preaching the gospel out of an insincere heart. They had the wrong motive. He knew that, but he said, that's all right. As long as Christ is being preached, I'm glad for it. Are you one of those Christians that looks for the good in the situation? Or are you such of a mindset that you automatically see the negative all the time? I was talking to a lady here this morning, just outside my office, and we were talking about another person that, and it wasn't a gossip session, it really was, we were concerned about her, and this person is perpetually negative. Everything is wrong with everything. I mean, no matter what it is, everything is wrong, everything is negative, nothing is ever right. Well, what you have is and I believe the woman saved, you have a picture of a Christian who has not learned to look for the good in the situation. Now, I'll tell you how the world says it. Maybe it's help you understand it. The world says, look for the silver lining. The world says it like this. The world says, see, the cup is half full instead of half empty. Now, that's the idea, but for a Christian, you do it for a different reason. For a Christian, the Bible says in the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 14, seek the good and not the evil. If you want to keep your joy in this life, ask God to show you what's good in the situation instead of what's bad. Amen? Amen. Don't automatically spot the evil and major on that. Look for the good, like Paul did. Paul said, maybe Paul's companion came to him and said, Paul, there's a group of men out here in the next town, and they're preaching the gospel, but they're doing it just to make it harder on you. Paul could have said, those rascals. Could have got upset about that thing. He could have gotten bitter about it. Could have written a strongly worded letter to them, condemnation. But he said, well, are they preaching the true gospel? Yeah, they're preaching the true gospel, Paul. They're preaching Christ. Paul said, all right, I'm going to rejoice. At least Christ is being preached. And that's the way you're going to have to see things if you're going to keep your joy. Now, finally, look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here's how you keep your joy. Look in verse number 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Walk in humility. If you want to have joy in the Christian life, esteem others better than yourself. There's nothing that will rob you of your joy any quicker than pride. If you're a proud person, then you're not going to have very much joy. The first time somebody comes along and doesn't respect your rights, you're going to lose your joy, and you're going to get mad, and you're going to get bitter, if that's the way you see things. But if you're the type of person, as Paul was, that always put the needs of others before his own needs, that'll bring joy to you. Folks, it is true. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. There is a greater blessing in esteeming others. You'll find, and you don't do it for this reason, but you'll find that the more you magnify your brothers and sisters, the more God will use your brothers and sisters to magnify and help you. That's the way it works. I found that to be true. The Christian life is such a goes against the grain of everything this world teaches. The Christian life teaches that the way to get something is to give it away. The Christian life teaches that if you want to be first, make yourself last. You know how that runs and runs contrary to what the world teaches? The Christian life, the message is if you want to be great, then make yourself nothing. That's the Lord's way of doing it. And a proud, arrogant apostle, if Paul was proud and arrogant, he wouldn't have endured such treatment. But he endured it because he realized he was just a slave. And I want to encourage you tonight, brothers and sisters. Are you promoting your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you putting their needs above yours? Are you willing to take a back seat to somebody else? Are you willing to give up something that you may benefit from if it means the spiritual growth of another Christian? We're so selfish, especially in this country. The talk is, I have my rights. I've got my rights. Who are you to tell me I can't do this and that? I'm afraid that flies in the face of Christianity. Paul the Apostle said, if I found out that eating steak, let's just put it in the vernacular, Paul said, if I were to hear that eating a T-bone steak would offend another Christian, you know what Paul said? I'll never eat steak again as long as the world stands. Would you be willing to give up one of your favorite foods if you know that eating that thing was an honest-to-goodness offense to somebody who didn't have as strong a conscience as you do? Not Americans. And say, well, if they don't like to see me eat meat, and tell them to turn their head. Amen? Amen? I mean, that's the mentality. If they don't like it, they say, you don't have to look. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, if eating meat makes my brother offended, I'll eat no meat as long as the world stands. I realize the meat he's talking about was sacrificed to idols. I know all that, folks. But the principles there are the same. If you recognize you have Christian liberty, and you can do whatever you want to do, if it's lawful in God's sight, but what if you knew that something about the way you were living was a stumbling block to somebody else? Do you esteem your brothers enough to say, well, if that offends the conscience of my weaker brethren, then I'm just going to give that up. I don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody else. It may inconvenience you at times, but it'll please the Lord. Are you willing to give up something because you know it would be detrimental for another Christian to see? I hope you're that way. I hope you're not one of those men that Jesus talked about. They go to a banquet and they seek the best seats right up front. Remember, Jesus told them, when you go to a place like that, you better seek the lowest seat. And he said, if you don't, the day's going to come when somebody more important than you walks in the room, and the steward's going to bring that important man down to where you're sitting. He's going to say, I'm sorry, do you mind to get up, move to the back? Here's somebody who's important enough to sit here. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? Especially if you were a proud man anyway. What the Lord said, he said, it's much better for you to sit in the back of your own free will and have somebody bid you come up front than it would be for you to sit up front of your own accord and then have somebody tell you you're going to have to go to the back. Now, That's the end of the list here, folks, but I have not even scratched the surface. I'm sure there are multiple lessons in the rest of this book of Philippians of things that equip us to obey Philippians 4:4. Hope you understand that. If God told us to rejoice in the Lord always, and He told us that in Philippians 4:4, then He's also given us the ability to do it. He doesn't give a command just to be giving a command. If He's given you a command, He's given you the equipment and the ability to obey the command. So why don't you all go home this week and go back over these four chapters in Philippians and ask the Lord to give you some truth here about how you're to have joy above, not under, the circumstance. Let's pray together.